Thanks, Elliot. As Elliot said, we're in chapter 3 of Ruth in our series. This is set for you, Neil, I think, from last week. It's a little high for me, but we'll manage. I'm not going to fiddle. And I wonder, about this question. I wonder who writes a story of your life. I wonder if you ever thought about that. Do we have free will, and do we write our life story with each decision that we make, knowing that the future is ours to determine? Or is it that our futures are fixed and already determined? Our society has different views on that, but it's pretty much one or the other. Either our future is fixed and there's nothing we can do about it, or that there is, to quote Terminator 2, no fate but what we make. So we determine our future with every little decision. But actually, we see it's only in the Bible that it isn't one or the other, it's both. We see that we co-author the story of our lives with God. I want you just to, before we start in Ruth, turn to Proverbs with me. So the book of Proverbs, chapter 16, page 650 in your church Bible. So Proverbs chapter 16. Page 650. Verse 1 says, "To humans belong the plans of the heart, but from the Lord comes a proper answer of the tongue." Look down in verse 9. "In their hearts, humans plan their course, but the Lord establishes their steps." And then right at the end at verse 33, just flip over, says the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. I think those few verses make it clear that our plans are ours, that they belong to us. We're responsible for them. We come up with them in our hearts. But the Lord gives the proper answer. He establishes our ways. We cast a lot or we throw the dice, but the Lord determines what number comes up. And I think it's going to be really important for us to keep that biblical tension in mind as we look at this chapter of Ruth. That free will and God's sovereignty. See, making decisions in our life can be difficult. We face all kinds of small decisions every day that don't require much thought. But as we think about the big things, we can often find ourselves at a bit of a crossroads. Decisions about jobs, about partners, about what to do next, about our parents, about our children. And if you could ask Naomi about her decision to leave Bethlehem, she might tell you that she wished she'd made a different choice. At the time, it may have seemed a fairly straightforward, logical decision to move from where there wasn't food to where there was food. But in reality, that one decision changed everything. She left back in chapter 1, if you remember, at Bethlehem, the house of bread. She left full with a husband and two sons. But by the end of chapter 1, she returns empty with just Ruth, her Moabite daughter-in-law. She asked Naomi about her decision to leave Bethlehem, and she might say, well, she just wished that it had never happened. And I wonder, do you carry regrets over decisions of the past? Opportunities missed, bad choices made, poor options taken. And that's where we left Naomi at the end of chapter 1, wanting to be known as Mara, the bitter one. But interestingly, what she wanted to be identified as doesn't stick. Notice through the rest of the book, no one calls her Mara. She's always referred to as Naomi. And I think that's because last week, as Neil led us in our thoughts of chapter 2, that we saw that the story of Naomi is slowly being turned around by the Lord. Ruth and Boaz have met in the field due to the Lord's providential in both the macro and the micro, engineering things, engineering the circumstances. And it seems that hope for Naomi lies with this couple. It seems like the Lord was working after all. He was pursuing her in his loving kindness. So as we come to the crossroads in our lives, are we just to remember, well, God's in sovereign control, so we can just relax and take it easy? If God is providentially guiding, then doesn't that free us from any anxiety about our decisions? Well, yes and no. Yes, we should be confident that there is an overarching plan, that God knows the final paragraph of all of our stories. He knows what he's going to write. But for many of us, sometimes, well, God's sovereignty is part of the problem. As we come to make decisions about our next steps, because we believe in a God who is leading us and guiding us, we can get tied up in all kinds of knots, trying to find out what God's will is for us, for our lives. The idea of his providence, his control of all things, can lead us into a kind of paralysis, feeling as if our decisions don't really matter, or that we might be in danger of being against God's purposes if we choose this one or this one. Well, in chapter 3 of Ruth, we find ourselves at a crossroads in the story. And I want us to see from this passage that we're not passive characters in our own story. We don't simply wait for the plot to develop. We're called to co-author our story with the Lord. God calls us to operate in faith. Faith that is willing to take action, to risk taking decisions. Faith that risks integrity, and faith that risks trusting. And these are the headings that we're going to use to look at this chapter today. So let's firstly look at faith that is willing to risk action. And didn't chapter 2, as we read it, give us great hope for a happy ending to our story? Ruth and Boaz meet during the harvest. There seems to be a little bit of a spark between the two of them. But then by the end of chapter 2, there was a bit of an anticlimax. Look at verse 23. So Ruth stayed close to the woman of Boaz to glean until the barley and wheat harvest were finished, and she lived with her mother-in-law. You kind of want it to say, Ruth stayed close to the woman of Boaz to glean until the barley and wheat harvest were finished, and Boaz kept an eye on her, kept checking her out, sent her encouraging text messages, treated her to a McFlurry. But there's none of that. There's no evidence that they even actually met again. Now the harvest is over and it looks like the opportunity has passed. But verse 1, Naomi's having none of it. She's not going to hang around waiting. She's going to take matters into her own hands. And look at verse 1. Now, one day Ruth's mother-in-law Naomi said to her, "My daughter, I must find you a home for you where you will be well provided for." Now, what do you think about Naomi's actions here? Is this the equivalent of the older ladies in church who come up to the single guys from time to time and kind of ask them why they're not together with someone yet? I don't know if you ever remember the Myrtle of Beeston Free. She was expert at that. She's with the Lord now, but when I was younger and single, she would regularly, nearly every Sunday, ask me about a particular girl in church and wonder whether, you know, I'd considered her. Our intentions were great, but it was always very awkward. And there was never any right answer to her question as well. You know, she would say, you know, "You two would make a lovely couple, don't you think?" And what do you say to that? You know, "Yes, and I'd be in for it." "No," and it's the wrong answer as well. But is this Naomi doing a Myrtle? Is this Naomi being pushy? But look at what is driving her in verse 1. This is not that she's just matchmaking. She wants to find a home for Ruth where she'll be taken care of. This is Naomi looking for a husband for Ruth so that Ruth will be well taken care of. And why is it important in verse 2 that Boaz is a relative or a kinsman? Well, this goes back to the Old Testament practice that Neil mentioned last week. It's outlined in Deuteronomy 25. It's called the levirate marriage. And this is a law that regulated what would happen when a man who was married died without having children, without having heirs. The brother of the deceased would marry the widow in order to preserve the family name, and the inheritance and the land would stay in the family. Now, it's important to note that Boaz isn't a brother of any of the men who died back in chapter 1. So it seems like this law of the levirate marriage extended beyond just the immediate brothers of the people that had died. See, Ruth is caught up in this process, but ultimately she was free not to marry Boaz. Now, that's why in verse 10 of chapter 3, Boaz implies that she was free to marry someone who was younger or richer. She wasn't tied into this. And Boaz isn't some young, rich farmer who's too good a catch to miss out on. See, Naomi is looking with the eyes of faith. She's looking for someone who will be an ideal husband for Ruth, according to God's word. But now there is an opportune moment. Naomi has done her research. She knows where Boaz is going to be. She knows that he's going to be on the threshing floor winnowing barley. The night breeze is going to help with that process. The men will be there. Tonight is the night to act. So is this faith on Naomi's behalf, or is this Naomi manipulating things? How do we know that the plans I make are mine or they're God's? It's not easy, and our motives are always mixed. But God calls us in faith to make plans and to take action. Remember Proverbs 16? It talks about us having many plans, and at no point does it say that that's wrong. It's not wrong to be active. However, it can be wrong for us to sit on our hands and do nothing. See, a sovereign God does not imply fatalism. Believing that God is in control doesn't mean just letting go and letting God, kind of hands off the steering wheel. God calls us to act in faith, based on both what is revealed in his word and in our lives. See, Naomi and Ruth don't need to sit there like lemons waiting for something to happen. Naomi sees what God is doing. She sees the story that God is writing, and she takes action. Well, isn't this a bit risky? Well, yes, of course it's risky, but so is every decision that we take. This isn't a call to be reckless. This is a call to let God work out his sovereignty through our decisions, choices, and actions, not apart from them. So who is it that writes our story? Is it us? Is it God? Or is it both? So you may be sat there this morning thinking about a major life decision. If so, don't wait for a message in the sky. Don't wait for a scripture verse that says, "Thou shalt take that job in Birmingham." Or, "Verily I say unto you, you should go out with Cassandra." It's just not there. God will not take that decision for you. Act in faith, whether you take the job or not. Act in faith, whether you go out with Cassandra or not. Act in faith. He's calling you to risk acting in faith and to trust him with the outcome. So, Ruth, here's the plan, verses 3 to 5. Wash. Put on the good perfume. Put on your best clothes. Let him eat and drink. Once he's done that, he's going to be in a good mood. A man's always happier after a good feeding. See where he lies. See where he sleeps. Make sure you get the right man. Don't get the wrong one. Go and uncover his feet. Lay down. And then let him make the next move. It's full of action. Full of plans. And you might be thinking that Naomi's got Ruth's best interests at heart, but isn't this plan just a bit too much? And let's not beat around the bush here. Isn't Naomi basically sending Ruth off to seduce Boaz and have sex with him? Isn't that basically what's going on? Well, let's be clear. This plan is risky. Sending a young Moabite woman off to the end of a feast where men are settling down to sleep. Yes, it's a risky plan. But the point of this passage isn't go off and copy Ruth. This is not a dating manual in chapter 3. And we need to try and look at this passage without our modern day lenses on. It's difficult for us to read this passage in our sexually charged society and not think that Ruth is being sent off to sleep with Boaz. See, when the text says best clothes, we tend to think that she's getting dressed up to turn Boaz on, to provoke desire. But actually, we're talking about a word that is used to describe a garment that covers someone from head to toe. Completely covered. And verse 15 tells us that she's wearing a shawl. I don't know about you, but I've never really heard of shawls being particularly sexy items of clothing. I'm fairly certain that a shawl is something that isn't worn to provoke desire. See, this idea of clothing and the idea of the process that's described here, the perfuming, the washing, best clothes, it's paralleled later on with King David in 2 Samuel chapter 12. This is a passage where David's been in a state of mourning over his young child that is about to die. And David hears the news that this child has died, and you see this same process of him getting up, washing, perfumed oil, and clothes. And for David, what this process symbolized was the end of a period of mourning and wrestling with God in prayer. And that seems to be what Naomi is saying here to Ruth. Take off the clothes of widowhood. The time has come for a new husband. You find it in Ezekiel 16 as well, this process of washing, perfume, clothes in preparation for marriage. And let's look at our second heading, faith that risks integrity. See, the call to risk action is not a call for us to do whatever we like to make our plan succeed. In fact, far more important than our decisions about whether to choose option A or to choose option B is to plan and to act with integrity, whatever decision we come to take. And the next verses from 6 to 13 really show us two people willing to risk having integrity. See, firstly, we see that Ruth is a woman of integrity. I see her integrity and her obedience to Naomi. She does everything as she was told, almost word for word. She follows the instructions, right down to lying next to him and uncovering his feet. And this is in obedience to her mother-in-law, who some will know are not always the easiest people to take instructions from. Ruth is obedient. She's a woman of integrity. But doesn't uncover his feet mean something more? Well, it can do, and this is certainly sexually charged language that's being used, but it can just mean she uncovered his feet. I think if you want to make sure that someone wakes up in the night, then taking the covers off their feet is a pretty good option. I don't know if you've ever shared a bed with someone that steals a duvet, but often, if you do, you'll find yourself waking up with cold feet. But I think the reaction of Boaz is the most compelling evidence that we're not talking about sexual activity here, even if the scene itself is quite sensual. Look at Boaz's reaction in verse 10. If Boaz really had just had Ruth uncover his whole lower half, would he really say, "The Lord bless you, my daughter"? Would that really be his reaction? Would he say in verse 11, "All the people in the town know that you are a woman of noble character"? That's his response. See, I think Ruth's integrity is also seen in the verses, in the words of verse 9, because these bold words are the one place where she goes beyond the instructions of Naomi. She takes the initiative and she says, "Spread the corner of your garment over me." At the ESV version of this passage, it says, "Spread your wings over your servant." And the Hebrew word is the same for garment as it is for wings. It's actually the same word that is used back in verse 12 of chapter 2, where Boaz gives his blessing about the refuge of the Lord's wings. What's going on here with this covering of the garment? Well, one commentator says that the gesture of a man covering a woman with his garment was a symbolic act. According to the custom of the Near East, it signified the establishment of a new relationship and the symbolic declaration of the husband to provide sustenance for the future wife. In simple terms, what's going on is Ruth is asking Boaz to answer his own prayer of chapter 2, verse 12, and provide the refuge and security and protection that Naomi was seeking for Ruth in verse 1. This is the bold act of Ruth asking Boaz to marry her. And how easy would it have been for Ruth to lack integrity here. She was a Moabite. The Israelites had been warned about Moabite women, about how they lead men astray. She'd grown up in a sexually charged society. She's already been married. Physical intimacy wouldn't be new to her. Would it be any surprise if, in her eagerness to marry Boaz, she didn't just offer her hand in marriage, but her whole body? Would that have been any real surprise? See, to her, Boaz is our only hope. Boaz is their only chance. How easy would it be in her desperation for Boaz to go too far? She doesn't know about another nearer kinsman redeemer. And how easy it is for us to rationalize instead of living with integrity. How easy it is for us to rationalize, especially with our sexuality and the culture we live in. Well, we're engaged and we're going to get married anyway, so why not sleep together? As long as we're careful, as long as we're in love, isn't that okay? As long as no one gets hurt. How easy for Ruth and for us in our society to say these things. But it's not just Ruth, but it's also Boaz that's a man of integrity. Look at the way the action just slows down in verses 7 to 9. And when Boaz had finished eating and drinking and was in good spirits, he went over to lie down at the far end of the grain pile. And that literally, it means his heart was good. He's not drunk. He's satisfied after a good meal. And Ruth approached quietly, uncovered his feet and lay down. In the middle of the night, something startled the man, probably his cold feet. He turned and there was a woman lying at his feet. "Who are you?" he asked. "I am your servant, Ruth," she said. "Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a guardian redeemer of our family." Can you feel the tension of this moment? Can you feel the anguish in Ruth's mind? How is Boaz going to treat her? A young Moabite woman alone at night using sensual language. Honestly, chaps, what would you have done here? Do you think we would have been as honourable as Boaz? Many men would have taken advantage of the situation. This was a guilt-free opportunity to indulge in pleasure. No strings attached if he chose it. And perhaps Ruth lay there with a whole heart just full of fear and wondering what Boaz's reaction was going to be. But look at how tenderly he treats Ruth in verse 10. "The Lord bless you, my daughter," he replied. "This kindness is greater than that which you showed earlier. You have not run after the younger men, whether rich or poor. And now, my daughter, do not be afraid. I will do for you all you ask." He blesses her. He affirms her. He calls her daughter, not Moabite whore. And he tells her not to be afraid. What a gracious word that is. "Do not be afraid, Ruth. I will do as you ask. I won't take advantage of you. Put your mind at rest. Don't fear. I'm going to look after you." There's something beautifully honouring about Boaz's treatment of Ruth here. When situations of all types present themselves and one route is God-honouring and the other route isn't, then it might be a struggle to take the right option. It might be a struggle to see it through, but it's an absolute no-brainer as to which one to do and which option God wants us to take. See, Boaz is a man of integrity, and it looks like everything is about to work out. It looks like this is the point for the two of them where it's all going to work out fine. But then look at verse 12. It kind of comes in like a crunching gear change, like someone's suddenly gone from fourth into reverse. Boaz says in verse 12, "Although it is true that I am a guardian redeemer of our family, there is another who is more closely related than I. Stay here for the night, and in the morning, if he wants to do his duty as your guardian redeemer, good, let him redeem you. But if he is not willing, as surely as the Lord lives, I will do it. Lie here until morning." See, Boaz reveals something that we've not known up until this point. There's a nearer relative, someone who has a prior claim on Naomi's property and also on Ruth. See, he's not just prepared to do this for Ruth. He knows that Ruth wants to marry him and he wants to marry Ruth. But he's not going to go against God's laws in order to do it. See, the man of integrity will risk losing her in order to be obedient to God's word. See, it's okay for us to talk about integrity, isn't it, when it doesn't cost us? But how many of us will pursue integrity when it costs us financially, when we end up paying more tax than we probably could get away with, when we risk losing our position, when we risk losing status as a result of our integrity? But Boaz is willing to risk losing Ruth in order to be true to God's word. And just before we move on, notice how Boaz protects Ruth's honour. It would have been easy for him to send her out in the middle of the night where she may have been harmed. Remember the context of this book in the time of the judges when everyone did as they saw fit. We've already had the context many times of the way that women are treated at this time. Boaz could have easily have sent her out into the night at this point, which would have protected his reputation. Make sure that she's out of there before anyone knows what's gone on, before anyone's seen what's happened. But look at verse 14. So she lay at his feet until morning, but got up before anyone could be recognized. And he said, no one must know that a woman came to the threshing floor. This isn't Boaz hiding sin, but this is him preventing either of them being brought into dishonor. See, Boaz here is taking more risk on himself by allowing her to stay there for longer in order to protect her honor. And here's a good test for us this morning to apply to all of our decisions. What are our motives? Because it's not enough simply to do the right thing. The Lord looks at our hearts. He looks and tests our hearts. He looks at our motives and all of the decisions that we make. Or let's put it this way. We often focus on the decision itself, on the outcome. We focus on which job, which partner, which house. We agonize over those things. And those decisions are important to the Lord. And he does care about them. But he's more focused on us, on our character, on our motives than the decisions we actually take. So we've seen that faith risks action, faith risks integrity, and finally, faith risks trusting. Chapter 3 has got some nice parallels with chapter 2. Both begin with Ruth and Naomi having a chat, and then most of the rest of, both these chapters then are made up with Ruth and Boaz. But then again, at the end of each chapter, we come back to a scene where Ruth and Naomi are chatting again. You can imagine that Naomi's had an anxious night as well. She's been wondering what's happening to Ruth. She took a big risk, send her off to the harvest feast, and it's early morning before Ruth returns. And you can picture the scene, can't you, when Ruth returns in verse 16. Naomi can't wait to ask the question, well, how did it go? And Ruth told her everything that Boaz had done for her. It's a wonderfully human picture of two women catching up, probably over hours and several cups of tea, on all the detail of what had gone on. If it was two blokes, it would have taken a few minutes, maybe even fitted in a text message with a thumbs up emoji at the end. But here, these two women go over all the detail. It's a wonderful human picture. And then Ruth shows her the pledge of good faith that Boaz had given her, the six measures of barley. But if you wonder whether verse 17 is a bit strange, there's this load of barley, and you'd naturally assume that the barley was for Ruth. That's kind of a bit of an engagement gift, a bit of a love gift from Boaz, kind of like the kilo of Dolly mixture that I bought for Rachel when we got together. But the gift of barley is not for Ruth. It's so that Ruth doesn't go back to her mother-in-law empty-handed. Again, as we've seen all the way through this book of Ruth, the focus is not so much on Ruth as it is on Naomi and what God's doing in Naomi's life. Here's the encouragement to Naomi once again. Through this gift, Boaz says in effect, "Trust me, Naomi. I can be relied upon. I can be trusted to see this through." And that's Naomi's decision and conclusion that she comes to in verse 18. "The man will not rest until the matter is settled today." He will not rest. And her advice of verse 18 is very different from the advice she gave before in verses 3 and 4, isn't it? Everything was action in those verses. Wash, dress, perfume, lie down, uncover feet, etc. But now, wait, my daughter. No more action. No more running around, Ruth. Just wait until you find out what happens. Trust Boaz. Trust Boaz. He will see it done. See, this chapter that began with encouraging us to act in faith ends by encouraging us to wait in faith. And these are not opposites. They're just the reality of what it means to trust in different situations. There are times when God is calling us to do something, to take the initiative, to push doors. And there are other times when God is calling us to stop rushing around. Stop trying to control our world. To recognize that we need God Himself to act. I wonder how hard you find it to stop trying to fix everything and everyone around you. See, some of us, I'm pointing to myself, by nature, we're kind of fixers. We want to sort stuff out. We see a situation unresolved or something incomplete and we want to jump in. We want to sort it out, especially with our families, especially with our children. We hate wait and see. We'd much rather act and fix. But friends, we're not the Holy Spirit. We're much too underqualified for the position of God. We can't change anyone's heart. We can't bring anyone to faith. We can't stop people being hurt. We can't stop people making bad mistakes. We can't ensure that those we love will be happy and always make good choices. And while we are called to act when we can, sometimes God brings us to a place where all we can do is wait, to remind us that He's God and we are not. And as we close, we come to something that's at the heart of all of our stories. Whether we feel, as we look back on life, if we've had the tragedies of Naomi, feeling empty and abandoned by God, or the ups and downs of the story of Ruth, or perhaps just the gentle fluctuations of a man like Boaz, every one of us stands in need of the man who will not rest until matters are settled. We all stand in need of one who will cover us, of one who will say to us, "Do not be afraid," who will redeem us, who will protect us, who will risk Himself for us. Because like Ruth, we stand in dire need of restoration. I wonder, as we've looked at this chapter together, you've been reminded of choices that you've made, decisions you've taken that weren't God-honoring. Whether you've acted without integrity or where you were called to risk faith in action but you did nothing. Acts you wish you could take back. Things you've said and done that you wish could be undone. Some of us, I guess most of us this morning, will have guilty consciences that we can't seem to escape. Friends, the gospel is not that Jesus will bear your respectable sins. The gospel is that Jesus bore every sin in His body. He took all of it. There was no sin where He balked and said, "I'm not going to bear that one on the cross." He took it all. He took the worst thing you've ever done. And He's paid for it. And that is why we love Him. He's the one that says, "I will not rest. I will not rest until the matter is settled. I will not rest until you are utterly pure. I will not rest until you, my church, are my spotless bride." So See, friends, God's not finished with us yet. He's still co-authoring our stories, making us look and sound more and more like his son, Jesus. And let's pray that he will continue.